Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you out this morning. Thanks to everyone who has taken part so far in our service. Let me encourage you, please, open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. You'll be probably overjoyed to know that I'm not going to speak 2 hours today, as Linda kind of hinted at. I don't know if I could speak 2 hours. I'd be coughing and spluttering and probably run out of energy, but we'll see how long we'll go this morning, so don't have your time not going. We'll see. We're in the Word this morning. We want to hear what God has to say to wives, husbands, children, parents, employers, and employees. So I want to hear what His Word has to say. Let me give you a few more announcements. Just out there in the foyer, there is a sheet which we printed on Tuesday night, just with the missions and the camps this summer, of the leaders that you could be praying for. So please take one of those and take them and pray for them as they come about. Tonight is our drive-in service. Hopefully the weather stays like that, dry. But the drive-in service, it's a different ministry, and I enjoyed it last week, first time there. But we want to bring people in, and we can be praying that God is going to use the posters in Ben Burb and around the roads, that people are going to see it and be attracted and want to come in. But I think also that ministry is, well, it's up to you guys to bring people. And therefore, I want to encourage you to think of one person, either in a family, your neighbor, or your friend groups, or your work colleagues, or whoever it could be, one person, pray for them, strategically pray for them, ask the Lord that He will soften their heart, and then invite them. And as I said on Tuesday night, invite them, win them over. Say, I'm going to bring the popcorn. I'm going to bring the Coke. We're going to sit in the car, and then afterwards, we'll go back to mine for a cup of tea. That's an incentive. But as long as they come, they hear the gospel, and then we leave the work to the Lord. So do you have one person that you can be praying for? One person that you can invite and bring them? As I said on Tuesday night, there's about, on a good Sunday morning here, about 120 in this building. If everyone brings one person, here, car park's going to be full. We're going to need an overflow car park right here. Don't know how the deacons are going to handle that, but pray for them. Bring them along. That would be amazing. Well, let's jump into our text. Colossians 3, verse 18. Let's read it together. Actually, we'll read from verse 17, where we finished last week. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And this is God's word to our hearts. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus this morning. We thank you that your Son and our Savior is the prophet, the priest, and the king. He's a prophet who directs us in the way that we are to go. He's the priest who forgives us from our sins, but he's also the king who subdues our sinful hearts and rules over them. And we pray even now that as we listen to his word, that it will be, well, he will be the prophet, priest, and king, that he will instruct us on how to live for you, that he will cleanse us from all of our failures and transgressions, but he will also, as our king, empower us and strengthen us and rule over our hearts for the week to come, that we will live for you, to please you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In chapter 3, which we've been thinking about for the past few weeks, Paul has been telling us as Christians, those who love and follow Jesus Christ, what our new life in Christ is to look like in practical terms. And if you've been here over the past few weeks, we've seen that Paul's argument is this. He says, Christian, because Jesus is your Lord and your life, you're to daily put off the old sinful man or woman, and you are to put on the new man in Christ Jesus. to simply state it. You are to be different because you are different in Christ. Last week we finished with chapter 3:17, what we just read. Look at it there, 3:17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So this verse is all-encompassing. There are no areas off limits. Every area of your life, Christian, is to be lived for and through Jesus Christ. But now in chapter 3:18-4, verse 1, Paul gets specific. And he explains what this looks like for us to please our Lord in three different relationships that we have. He speaks to the husband and wife relationship, to the parent and child relationship, and the employee and employer relationship. Now, there are other relationships in life. There's siblings, there's neighbors, there's colleagues, there's in-laws, there's friendships. And the Bible does speak to all of these, and it instructs us in how we are to live in those relationships. But here, Paul specifically draws attention to these three relationships that would have existed in a household in the ancient world. You see, in many households, the man would have been a husband, a father, and a master. He would have been the leader and the head of the house, so he had a responsibility to care for his wife, his children, and his servants. And therefore, Paul speaks to these relationships, and he tells each member of the household in the ancient world how to please Christ. Now, at the start of the letter, back in chapter 1, verse 1, we thought about it months ago, but there we see that Paul says at the very start that he is Paul, the apostle of Christ Jesus. I think that's so important to understand because what he is writing is not his own opinions or his own hobby horses or his own ways. Rather, what he is writing is the way of Christ. He's speaking on behalf of Christ. And therefore, his instructions this morning for wives, for husbands, for parents, for children, and for employees and employers is not his hobby horse. Rather, it's what Christ wants his people to live like in a way that would please Christ. So let's jump into it. Husband and wife relationship first. Husband and wife relationship first. Now, I realize this morning as I look down, many of you are married, and that's great. But I realize that not everyone is married. Some of you are not yet married because you're too young or you haven't found that spouse yet. Others are preparing for marriage or getting married soon. Others may never be married because they're called to a life of singleness, which the Bible says is a blessing. And others were married but no longer are, either because they are widowed or because their husband or wife may have walked out on them. But if you aren't married, you shouldn't switch off this morning. You should listen up, because in our world, God's design for marriage is under attack, undervalued, and underappreciated. Therefore, as Christians, we should have a right understanding of marriage, so that in a world that hates marriage, we can speak the truth and defend the truth of God's design. In verse 18, Paul speaks to wives. Look there with me. He says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord." Now, submit here in the original Greek is a command from Paul. The form it takes means it's a command for all your married lives. Wives, this is how you are to act throughout your marriages. You are to submit to your husbands. It's not an option. It's a command from the resurrected Jesus Christ. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 5. He compares wives to the church. Just as the church submits to Christ the head, so wives are to submit to their husbands. That word submit means to willingly place yourself under the leading, direction, and care of another. It's a heart posture expressed in action. It was used of Jesus in Luke 2, verse 51, to speak of his submission to his mother Mary. If you remember that passage in Luke 2, Jesus is in his father's house, the temple. Mary walks away. She realizes she's forgot her child, as many have done here in the church. You've drove home. You forgot your child. You come back. And they say, and Mary says to Jesus, "Come with me." But he's in his father's house. And yet he submits to Mary and goes with her. It's a heart posture of submission to another, which expresses itself in action. What the wife is called to, therefore, is not something degrading and inferior as the world views it. Rather, they are called to be like Christ and to adopt a posture of submission. Now, we need to clarify what submission means this morning, for many of us have a warped view of what submission is. Some of us have a warped view of submission because we have witnessed either in our own marriages or our parents' marriage wrong submission. That wrong submission is where the wife is a doormat and the husband walks all over her. That is not the submission called for here. I want you to want that to be clear in your minds. That is not what the Bible says is true submission. That's how the world views this concept of submission, but that is not what Scripture says. Submission is not absolute, unconditional submission. It's not whatever the husband says goes. The command in Ephesians 5:21 for the wives is to submit to their husbands out of reverence for Christ. You see, Jesus is the supreme authority over her life. He is to be obeyed unconditionally. And if a husband tells his wife to do something that goes against Christ or leads her into sin, then she has every right to say no. She must honor God. The wife must say, as the apostles did to the authorities when they told them to stop speaking about Christ, we would rather obey God than man. So submission is not absolute submission, nor is submission absolute silence. Submission is not absolute silence. Some people view submission as whatever the husband says goes, and there is no room for discussion and challenge. Now, in a healthy, godly marriage, a husband's leading in decisions will seek his wife's advice and wisdom. And when he does that, if the wife disagrees with him, then she is to voice that in a gentle manner. Even in an unhealthy marriage, if the husband is doing something foolish, the wife should challenge him on it and voice her concerns. Submission in marriage is not absolute silence, nor is it absolute dependence. By that I mean, submission does not mean you rely on your husband for everything. Your husband is not Christ. You should find your all in Jesus. You should not find your sole joy, your peace, your satisfaction, and your contentment in your husband. Yes, you can find these things in your husband, but you must not find all of these things in your husband. You should find them in Christ. So submission is not treating your husband like Christ. Husbands, you should not act like Christ to your wives. Yes, you should display Christ in how you live, but you should point your wives to Christ to find their all in all in Him, their heavenly bridegroom. So submission is not absolute submission. It's not absolute silence. It's not absolute dependence. Rather, submission for the wife means a heart posture of willingness to follow a husband's leading and guiding. Now, in a moment, we'll speak to the husbands and see the challenge for you and how you are to lead. But wives, this is how you are to live in your marriages. Notice what Paul says in verse 18 again. He says, "This is fitting to the Lord. It pleases Him." You're not doing this primarily because your husband says so. Rather, you're submitting because it pleases the Lord. This view of marriage is not the view of the world. They see this as wrong and outdated, but this is God's design for marriage, and therefore you're to do that which pleases Him. You see, God, as the author of marriage, has given husband and wives different complementary rules in marriage. And when these rules are lived out, then submission is not an ugly, degrading thing that wives should avoid. Rather, in a healthy, God-glorifying marriage, submission is a beautiful, joyful, God-honoring thing. Wives, submit to your husbands. But then on the flip side, husbands, what are you to do? Well, look at verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now again, Paul in the Greek, it's a command he's given, and this is not an option for one day only. Rather, this is present tense command, meaning this is how you're to act throughout your marriage. Every single day, you must love your wife and keep on loving her. Again, the parallel passage is in Ephesians 5, which describes what this love looks like more. So turn back to Ephesians 5 for a moment. Husbands, you are to follow the example of Christ in loving your wives. Ephesians 5:25 says this: "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does this church, because we are members of his body. Here is what husbands are to do. My second sermon ever preached when I was, I think, 17, was on this passage, husbands, love your wives. Now, I was assigned that passage in the Ephesians studies, and I came to it and was like, hey, I don't know anything about husbands or wives because I am not a husband nor a wife. So what do I say? Well, the beautiful thing about preaching is I'm not up here to give my advice. Some preachers do that, and I would say that's a wrong view of preaching. Rather, a right view of preaching is heralding the word. What Scripture says, I say. And therefore, I took comfort when I was 17 that I'm getting up, and yes, I might not have experience, but I'm delivering what God says to you. And husbands, the same applies this morning. I am telling you what God says you're to do, how you're to love like Jesus. To love like Jesus, according to Ephesians 5 here, means to protect your wives. Any danger comes their way, any danger attacks your family, either physically, emotionally, spiritually, well, you are to protect her as the leader. To love like Jesus means we provide for our wives, we provide for her needs as we can. Physically, we provide in the home. Emotionally, we are there for her. We are a shoulder to cry on, one who listens to her, one who speaks wisdom when needed. I hate the picture of a wife who gets no support from her husband because he's distant and cold. That is not what a godly marriage looks like. They are to be there for one another. To love like Jesus means we deal gently and tenderly with our wives. That's what Ephesians 5 says. It says, nourishes and cherishes her. Jesus said elsewhere in Scripture that a bruised reed he will not break and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Likewise, husbands, you are to be tender and caring and gentle with your wives. To love like Jesus means we seek our wife's growth and holiness. You see, Jesus gave himself up to sanctify his bride so that she could be presented without blemish. Likewise, husbands, seek your wife's holiness. Seek to see her growing in the things of God. To love like Jesus means to show sacrificial love. He died for the church. Likewise, every single day, husbands, you're to die to yourself and to live to Christ, but also to live for your wife. Die to your selfishness, die to your own preferences, and to live for her, to support her, to encourage her, to love her, and to delight in her. Husbands, love your wives. But if you turn back to Colossians 3:19, Paul adds another thing. He says, husbands, love your wives. And then he says, do not be harsh with them. That word harsh means to be bitter. It's used in the New Testament both to speak of food and drink that have a bitter taste, a yucky taste, repulsive taste. So Paul's saying here, husbands must not be bitter with their wives or get resentful of them. They must not be repulsed and grieved by them. See, after the honeymoon stage is over, some husbands, when they see the flaws in their new wife, get bitter. They get regretful and they get resentful. They get envious of others. And yet Paul says this should not be the case. Rather, Christian husband, put that to death. You're to love your wife. You see, a husband could take his wife out on a date night. He could put the children to bed and so on, but he could do it in a way that is resentful, bitter, and grumbling. And that is wrong. Paul says here, rather, we are to love our wives and do everything for them out of love and delight in them, to rejoice over them, to give thanks for her. Now, there's such a danger this morning for husbands to focus on the wife's command to submit and to tell them that this is what they must do. You must submit to me. And sadly, that has been an abuse of marriage in the past. And yet, husbands, this does not give you the right to abuse. Rather, hear the command for you. You're to love like Christ. You're not to be abusive. You're not to be selfish. You're not to be domineering. You're to love and lead like Christ. What a high calling that is. Bossing your wife around is not loving your wife. Micromanaging your wife's life is not loving her. Ignoring your wife when you come home is not loving her. Always choosing what to do and watch is not loving your wife. Talking badly about your wife with the boys is not loving your wife. You are to love your wife like Christ loved the church. That's the husband and wife relationship. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wife. But next then, Paul speaks to the parent and child relationship. Look at verse 20. He says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Children, teenagers among us, listen up. This is the command for you. Here's how God wants you to live in the household. Obey your parents. Again, it's a command. It's in the present tense, meaning until you leave the family home, you're under the authority of your parents. Therefore, you're to obey them in everything. It's the fifth commandment in the Old Testament. Honor your father and mother. Now, the fact that you are to obey your parents means that they have authority over you. This is God's design. Your parents have authority over you. Practically, that means children, teenagers, you are not the authority in the household. They are, so listen to them. It also means parents, your children are not the authority over you. Sadly, in our world at the moment, children are the bosses of their parents, and what they say goes, but that goes against God's design for their family. Children don't set their own bedtimes. Children don't tell you what to do. Children don't have authority over their parents. Rather, parents, you have authority over your children, and children, you are to obey and honor your parents. Again, notice verse 20 says, Paul says, this pleases the Lord. It may not be cool, teenagers in your friend groups, to obey your parents, but this pleases the Lord. If you're a Christian believer, a Christian child, you are to obey your parents, respect them, listen to them. So when they say you cannot go to a certain social event, don't throw the head up. Don't sneak out of the house. Instead, respect them and obey their decision. When they say you have to come off the iPad or the video game to help around the house or to go out to the shops, don't scream about it. Rather, submit to them. When they say you have to come to church this morning, don't grumble and complain about coming along. So many times, children and teenagers come to church, and it's a fight to get them out the door. Well, that shouldn't be the case. You should obey your parents. When your parents say you have to end a certain friendship or relationship because it's dangerous, then respect their decision. It's not the end of the world. Obey them. When you're out with your friends, don't grumble and complain about your parents. Instead, hold them in high honor. Children, obey your parents. It pleases the Lord. But then in verse 21 of Colossians, Paul then turns to fathers. And he says, fathers, verse 21, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Paul targets the fathers here specifically, because remember, in the ancient home, they were the ones with the authority. The father was the husband, father, and the master. So although Paul addresses fathers specifically here, the teaching is applicable for both parents. The father is still the head of the home. This must be his parenting style, but his wife also must parent in the same way. What is it? Verse 21, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. You see, when we realize we have authority over our children, there's a danger we become tyrants and heavy-handed in parenting. And yet Paul curbs that with this command. Again, it's a command, not an option, and it means always, this is your style of parenting. It may not be what the books say, the parenting books, or the podcasts say, but this is what the Bible says. This is your parenting style, Christians. Do not provoke your children. How can you provoke them? How can they become discouraged and lose heart? Well, a few things, by showing favoritism. Parents, you can provoke your children and make them lose heart by showing favoritism. That is so dangerous. We see it in Scripture. Jacob showed Joseph favoritism with the multicolored coat. And what happened? His brothers resented their father. The brothers tried to kill Joseph. They threw him in the pit and they sold him to Egypt. Why? Because there was favoritism breeding up along the family. The amount of people I've spoken to in ministry who are still struggling with the impact of parents who showed favoritism when they were younger. Favoritism means saying things like, you're not like such and such, or such and such a child is better than you were at this. That is favoritism, and that provokes your children by being overbearing as well. By being overbearing, See, parents, give your children space to breathe. Certain parents are so controlling that they micromanage every area of their child's life, and they don't give them space. They don't give them trust. They just want to control everything. But we need to be wise here, because parents, you do have an authority and a control over your children, but that authority and control must not be crushing. Some parents, they put rules, rules, rules upon their children, and they squeeze them, and it leads to them being discouraged. I heard a good illustration once in a parenting book about a wet bar of soap. You squeeze the wet bar of soap, say, I don't know, you're in the shower and you grab the soap and you squeeze it because it's wet and it just falls out of your hand and it goes everywhere. Well, that is what bad parenting does. When you squeeze your children with these controlling and these dominating, a heavy hand that rules, then they're gonna fall out and they're gonna be discouraged. You must not be overbearing. So don't show favoritism, don't be overbearing, don't be overcritical. Now, parents, again, there's a place for constructive criticism. There is. The role of the parent is to correct and to rebuke their children. They are to be disciplined. But certain parents are overcritical. Nothing is ever good for them. The grades are never good for them. The dress sense is never good for them. The choice of friends is never good for them. Their actions are never good for them. Nothing pleases these parents. And if that is you, you need to stop being overcritical, because that provokes your children to discouragement. Lastly, by being unemotional. By being unemotional. Being unemotional provokes your children. I've heard people who say their mum or their dad never hugged them and never said they loved them. And that leaves a damaging impact, parents. It leads to discouragement and it provokes them. Therefore, parents, show emotion. Show them you love them, treat them, encourage them, love your children, prize them and delight in them. So Paul speaks to the husband and wife relationship, he speaks to the parent-child relationship, but lastly he speaks to the employer and employee relationship. Look at verse 22. He says, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." Now, verse 22 to verse 24 and 4 verse 1, they're written by Paul into a culture that is so foreign to us. In that culture, there were slaves and there were masters. They were part of the family unit. Some masters were good, others were abusive. But this is what the situation was. And Paul speaks into the situation and he says, this is how you are to act as slaves and as masters. Now, the principles that we learn here are relevant for us today in our employment. Servants are employees. You are to obey in everything your masters, your employers. Again, Paul gives a command. It's in the present tense, meaning it's continuous. Every day that you come into work, you are to obey your master. Paul calls us here to be hard workers. The Bible says a lot about laziness, doesn't it? Proverbs especially, we must not be lazy. The famous word is the sluggard. Do not be like the sluggard who rolls in his bed, who's like a door and hinges, who just tosses and throws. You are not to be like that, Christian. Rather, in work, you're to be a hard worker. You're to work honestly. We don't use half our workday scrolling through Facebook and going to the bathroom. Rather, we work honestly and we do the job. We don't cheat on the job to get a job done quicker. A cowboy builder who takes shortcuts. We do it honestly and heartily. We give it our all. As Christians, we must have the best work ethic in our jobs and in our studies at school. We may not be the best, for other people are more gifted than us, more capable, but we must be the ones who put in the most effort and do the things to the best of our ability. Paul commands servants to obey in everything. That means we do the most meaningful tasks, but also the most mundane tasks. Not so that we can please our boss per se, but so that we can please God. I think that's so important. We're not pleasing our boss per se, but we're pleasing the Lord. I remember when I worked in Sainsbury's Cafe a few years ago, one of the things that drove me crazy was when the boss wasn't in the cafe and the cafe was quiet, everyone else just sat in the back on their phone and they didn't do work because the boss wasn't there. And they felt, okay, the boss isn't here, it's free time, do what you want. But that is not the case, Christian. The boss not there, he's not there, but you're still being employed to work. Therefore, work. Therefore, find tasks to do. Have a good work ethic because it pleases the Lord. Paul reminds us three times that we are working for God. Verse 22, he says, fearing the Lord. Verse 23, working for the Lord, not man. Verse 24, you are serving the Lord. Again, he is reminding us obedience to these commands is not that we can be blessed in this life, but so that we can please God. We work honestly and heartily for the Lord. Now, more often than not, the Christian who works sincerely at his job or her job and works heartily will not be treated fairly. They will still be underpaid. They will still be criticized by their boss. There will still be friction in the workplace. And this morning, many of you probably know that firsthand from experience, or even right now, work is difficult for you. Well, Paul is saying we don't work so that we can receive the favor of our boss or get an easy life. Rather, we work because this glorifies God. We do our 9-to-5 for God. Yes, work at times will be hard, but we remember that one day our hard service will be rewarded by God. And he will right every wrong treatment. That's what verse 24 and 25 say. Paul is there encouraging you, Christian, to look to the future, to the final day of judgment, not of the judgment of sinners and saved, but of the standing before the throne of God as a believer when you will be rewarded for the work that you've done on earth. And he's saying that on that day, you will be rewarded for the workplace service that you've done. You will be rewarded. Every wrong done to you will be righted on that day. In chapter 4, verse 1, then he turns to masters, employers, and he says, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Employers here, or anyone who has authority over another in a place, so if that's in a team, if you're the leader of the team, if that's in school, you're a teacher or a principal, or if that is, you're an employer of a company, you're not to show favoritism, you're not to abuse your position, you're not to exploit or neglect. Instead, you're to treat those who work for you justly and fairly, with love and with respect. Sadly, I've heard many people say that Christian bosses are the worst to work for. And that should never be the case. Christian bosses should be the best bosses to work for. In school, Christian teachers should be the best teachers because they treat others justly and fairly. They emulate their Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean Christian bosses must be pushovers. They mustn't go within the lines of the company. They must, but they also must be just and fair and loving and gentle to their employees. Now, Gormar, do you see what Paul's doing here? He's speaking to the different relationships that we have as Christians, and he says, Christian, your life is to be different. Now that Jesus is your Lord in your life, you're to live for him. But as we finish this morning, I want to voice four quick dangers in hearing a sermon like this. See, the sermon's a lot of instruction, isn't it? Teaching us on how to live. It's essential. We need to know how to live for Christ, but there are four dangers with it. Firstly, the first danger is this. We think this will make us right with God. So you hear a sermon like this. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. And you're like, okay, I'll do that, and that will make me right with God. Well, that is not the case. This never makes you right with God. That ignores the entire context of what's being said here. Paul is not saying, do this, this makes you right with God. Rather, he's saying, because, Christian, you've been made right with God, your life is to be different. The second danger is we remain untouched and we point to others. So we look at the relationships in our lives. Children look at parents, wives look at husbands, employees look at employers, and they say, you need to hear that. I wonder if you've done that this morning. If you looked around and said, oh, husband, you didn't love me this morning. You need to hear this message for you. Or children, teenagers, you wouldn't get out of your bed this morning to come to church. Here, you need to listen up to this. And there is sometimes a point that, well, you do need to listen up, but if that's your only heart attitude, that's a wrong attitude. You see, don't look at the speck in your brother's eye, but notice the log that's in your own eye. Here this morning, we're called to examine our hearts this morning in light of this text, to see our failures, our sin, and seek forgiveness for it. The third danger is, this morning, is we're paralyzed with guilt. Many of you this morning will hear these instructions and you'll say, I am a sinner. I've messed up. I've gone wrong. I'm not the best husband. I'm a bad wife. I'm a bad parent. I'm a rebellious child. In work this week, I have been scrolling Facebook or Instagram and I've messed up. Well, if that's you here this morning, then hear 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes, you are a bad husband. Yes, you are a bad parent. You are a sinner. But Christ died to save sinners this morning. Therefore, go to him this morning again for forgiveness and for change. See, it's a blessing when God exposes our sin and drives us to Christ for cleansing. So don't be paralyzed with guilt this morning of your failures, but run to Christ for forgiveness and for grace. Lastly, the last negative reaction we can have to this is we can think we change in our own part, in our own power, sorry. So we hear the call to change. Husbands, you need to love your wives this week. Children, you need to obey your parents. We want to change. We need to change, but change does not come by our own determination and by our own willpower. Rather, change comes by God. That's what Paul's already said to these Colossian believers. Turn back to Colossians 2:18. Colossians 2:18. Paul says, Colossians 2:18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. And notice this, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So the false teachers, they had come into the Colossae church, and they were telling them, live differently, Christian. Have different experience. Be strict with your body. Obey all the rules. That's legalism. But this teaching did not bring true change to a person's life. Why? Well, Paul says, because that teaching ignored Christ, from whom the growth from God comes. And therefore, Christian, if you're to change and grow in light of what we've heard this morning, it does not come solely by our efforts. Rather, it comes by God. He changes us. We need the Spirit of Christ to empower us to live like this. So therefore, this week, daily live and to depend on the Spirit of Christ. As Paul told the Galatians, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So do you want to be a godlier husband or wife? Well, walk by the Spirit this week. Do you want to be a better parent in your parenting style? Well, walk by the Spirit. Do you want to obey your parents more? Well, walk by the Spirit. This week at work, do you want to honor God in the workplace or in your studies? Walk by the Spirit. True growth, true holiness comes when we're relying on God to change us and sanctify us. And that's my prayer this morning, Gort Merin, that we will see our family units, our friendships, our relationships changed so that we will glorify Christ in all that we do. Let's pray. Father, we began the sermon by praying to you to help us. We began by just even focusing on Christ, our prophet, our priest, and our king. And we finish in the same way, Lord. We've heard just the call to change, but we realize that we can't do this ourselves. So direct us, subdue our sinful hearts, and change us, Lord. Empower us to live differently for you because we are different. But also, Lord, we thank you that Christ is our priest, the one who cleanses us from our sins. We pray this morning, Lord, even all our failures and our sins and our mess-ups that have been exposed, we pray, oh God, that you will lead us to Christ to find forgiveness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.